All right, good morning. There we go. It's good to be here with you today. It's good to have heat in the building. It's good not to have snow falling or ice anywhere around, which just seemed to be what we went through for several weeks in a row. So it's nice to have a little bit of a switch today. Today we find ourselves in week two of a mini-series that we have entitled Identity. This is a topical series. This is not what we normally do. We normally preach through books of the Bible, but we're setting aside the beginning of our year to recalibrate our hearts and minds together towards the vision of the church. And the reason that we've decided to set this time aside to recalibrate can be found in really the second law of thermodynamics, the universal law of decay, and that's just a really fancy way to say everything breaks. Everything over time will fall apart. It will disintegrate. Everything around us is material, so it is not eternal, and things will happen to it over time. It will fade. It will rust. It'll wear out. So that's kind of the reason that nothing that you buy is ever as good later as the day that you buy it. Right, apples at the store or your Apple computer left alone will fall apart. It's not as good as the first day. Even death is a manifestation of this law of decay. Right? Everything that has breath will one day pass on, and it will over time become dust once again. All things just break down over time. So the effects of the second law are all around us. They touch everything in our universe. And what we have found as of late is even the vision of a church is really susceptible to this law of decay. It does not get to opt out. The vision of the church, if left alone, if not maintained, if not cared for carefully and attentively, it will begin to show signs of wear, and it'll crack, and it'll crumble, and it'll just not be what it's kind of supposed to be. And as we've taken an honest look at ourselves as a church, we've realized that we need to do a little bit of maintenance on our vision. We need to recalibrate it. We need to restir our hearts towards it together so that we don't have what is called missional drift take over for us. A friend of mine, Justin Dean, he's another Acts 29 pastor, he said something like this about church vision. I don't know if he came up with it or if he stole it from somebody else, but he said a church or a missional community will inevitably drift away from their stated vision and towards either their giftings or their preferences over time whenever vision is not reclarified, restated, or maintained regularly. You hear the really important nuance in that, though? When we don't remind ourselves of what the vision of the church is, when we don't recalibrate into the vision that we press forward into, what's going to happen is really life is going to happen. Maybe you'll get stressed out. Maybe you'll have a season of difficulty or heartache, or maybe things will go really well and you'll just be distracted. But either way, life is going to happen. And before we know it, we'll lean into things that just seem simpler in life. And what naturally begins to happen is we'll lean into things that we're good at because they require less effort. And then we'll lean into things that maybe we prefer because they just seem easier for us. And when we do that, subtly several changes are going to be made. And what's going to happen is when you make several small adjustments off of what you're good at or what you prefer, before too long, you have completely gone away from the vision that you started with. So several small adjustments over time for ease will change the whole trajectory of a church, and that's kind of probably what's happened to us in some ways. So for us, we want to begin 2018 by asking God to remind us of the vision that we have for this church, and also to stir our hearts and minds together for it, to remember why Redemption Hill is here, and to press forward into that and ask him to do more and accomplish more for his glory through this ragtag group of people that we call Redemption Hill. So that's the reason we want to reclarify to make sure we don't drift off of why we're even here. It may be worth saying as well, a major point about our vision before we get too far and assume that you know it. Our vision, or the vision of Redemption Hill, it's not really ours, meaning I stole it. right? I seriously saw it. Somebody else came up with it. I thought it was good. I liked it, and I threw our logo on it. That's pretty much how we came up with our vision. There was no copyright issue. We weren't going to get in trouble, so I went for it. I mean, why reinvent the wheel, right? That's what we did. We saw something, and we liked it. And I'll say borrowed. That sounds better than stole, right? Us borrowing the vision for the church really stems out of my confusion over church vision in our country, really. It seems odd to me that so many churches strive to carve out a purpose for themselves as if each church needs to create a vision that is catchy and individualistic, right? You need your own shtick, and it needs to be cool to bring people in. It's weird that people do that when the Bible, if we read it with eyes wide open, the Bible actually gives us a vision to walk into. Like, you don't have to create your own. It doesn't have to be cool and fancy. So when I say I stole our vision, I mean I did it from the Bible. From the words of Scripture, we looked into it. When we planted Redemption's Hill, several people got together, and they read their Bibles, and they asked, what is a church supposed to be biblically, specifically? What does the Bible tell us a church should be, what it should do, what it should strive towards, what it should look like? And a couple things just kept popping up over and over and over about a church inside the Bible. So what we did is we crafted our vision or our identity out of those details that we kept seeing in the Bible. So our vision is one that we saw out of the text of Scripture. Now, that may seem trivial, and it may seem like I'm just trying to be overly cute, but I'm not. This idea of a biblically driven vision is huge for us right now. Because on a path of recalibration, of reminding ourselves of vision, of refocusing in on an idea and a drive, the last thing I want you to hear is I want you to get really excited about my ideas. I'm not that smart. So trying to draw you into my ideas is not really helpful. I don't want you to be drawn into these ideas that are this entity called Redemption's Hill. When we look towards being recalibrated towards vision, what I want us to hear together is let's refocus on the Word of God together. Don't refocus on me. Don't refocus on my ideas or Garrett's ideas or the church's ideas. Let's refocus on the Word of God, and let's ask ourselves if we can strive for what God told us to be in his word. That's an important element of this. Let's be what God asks us to be in his word and strive towards that. Now, our vision in a statement, which we presented in detail last week, was this: we exist to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel. If you weren't here last week, you can go back and listen to the podcast because we just went in detail on that. But the important part that we need to carry forward into this week out of that is our DNA. If our vision for the church is to glorify God through lives changed by the gospel, then our DNA is the plan or structure that helps us actually accomplish that vision that we have stated. We need a way to get there. That's what our identity is about. So our identity or our DNA is our gospel message, our gospel community, and gospel mission. Now, notice all of those things again. They start with gospel because we believe they're God's idea, they're God's good news, and not my good news. They're out of his words. Proudly, we'll admit that we've taken them out of Scripture and we've gotten our DNA from God instead of from ourselves. So week one covered gospel message, and this is the only thing that changes people. We talked about it. Our plans don't change people. Our cool factor, if we even have it, that doesn't change people. Our advertising strategy, that certainly won't change people. Just the good news that God has sent Jesus to deal with the problem of our sin, that is the only thing that changes people. That God lovingly sent Christ for sinners who are imperfect like me and like you. A perfect Savior came, ultimately died, and rose again for the problem of our sin so that we might find life and freedom in Jesus. That's the gospel message, and that is all that we have, so we will hang our hat on that because nobody gets changed without that. That is everything, and without that message, we most certainly will not see the vision of seeing lives changed ever actually become a reality. So in week two, we're going to talk about the second element of our identity, and this is gospel community. During this week, what you'll need to know is I'm going to probably shift back and forth, and I'll say gospel community, and I'll say family or gospel family, and those things are kind of interchangeable because biblically they mean the same thing. So So to prepare jumping into this text, I want to ask you a question, and I'd love for you to write it down so you can think about it now, so that you can think about it later this week, so that you can process it with your missional community. Can I just tell you, we talked about this in our community this week. Taking notes is helpful because then what's kind of stirring on your mind today, you'll remember to bring up in front of other people during the week. But here's the question that I want to ask you, and we all need to ask it of ourselves in order to recalibrate towards this vision. And the question is this: how much do I need the people around me this morning to follow Christ? That's a very personal question. How much do I need the people around me in order to follow Christ? How much do you need the people around you? How much do I need the people around me? How much do we need each other in order to follow Jesus? Now, the only fitting way to begin to build a case for biblical community is to look backwards. All too often, we try and formulate beliefs or our ways of life or pragmatism off of the present, which means we try and form, okay, I'm going to form how I believe off of what I feel right now or what I see in the present moment, and that is extremely dangerous to form our ways of life off of the here and the now because our scope of view may be not wide enough to make an accurate decision on how to live. So we're going to start all the way back in Genesis 3 together. That's the first book of the Bible, first book of the Old Testament, and we're going to do this because we want to see what all Jesus aims to accomplish in saving believers, right? The only way to know what all needs fixing is to understand fully what all was broken because of our sin. So we're going to look way back to the Bible to ask this. So in the text that we're going to read today, it begins right after Adam and Eve, our first representatives, chose sin over a relationship with God. They had everything in the world that they could possibly want, but they got convinced, much like we do, that we could have it better if we just did this outside of God's will, that they could be happier outside of the loving arms of God. So when we read these verses, they have just sinned, and the fallout of their sin begins. So what you and I need to look for is we want to look for how did our sin affect our personal relationships with each other. What did it do to that? So Genesis 3, verses 8 through 12. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself," he said. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, here it is. This is the part we need to kind of hone in on. Adam, the man said, "The woman who you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it." You see a little bit of throwing somebody under the bus there? The effect of our sin reached further than any of us could have ever imagined. It not only placed a wedge between us and God relationally, but it also fractured like how we relate to each other as image bearers of God. So after sin entered the picture, Adam and Eve had some problems. Adam, when met with really his faults, he reacted by seeing his faults in a way that caused him to blame Eve. We see that from the text. God comes looking for Adam and Eve. Even after they have sinned, look at this, God plays the role of loving father. He comes after us on mission towards us, towards sinners, which he could have easily just ended us, but he doesn't. He moves towards us in love, but Adam and Eve decided that they would try and hide from God due to their shame of sinning. All of a sudden, we've all felt shame. I've done this, and I shouldn't have, so I retreat. I don't like that feeling. That's what they did. They retreated away from God because they felt shame, because they did something that they knew that they should not have done. Now, earlier in life, I imagined this as a physical hiding alone. Like Adam literally heard God and dove behind a bush. And maybe he did, but now as I think about it a little bit more, I think it was more of a hiding from the presence of God that he did rather than just diving behind some sort of bush. I think that he did the type of hiding that we do from God, right? How we avoid the presence of God in order to fulfill our preferences. How we often ignore that God is God so that we can do our own thing and walk through life with a swagger. It wasn't that they physically just hid. The presence of God is something that they just kind of kept away from. It's almost like hide and avoid are the same thing here. Even when they did this, God came for them and he asked them the question, where are you? Now God is all-knowing. He knew where they were. This was just his way to approach them. And Adam said, well, I hid because I was naked. This is huge. He has this feeling of shame because he's uncovered and he doesn't like what is seen about himself. He knows that he's done wrong. All of a sudden, he is insecure. He knows he's not holy anymore. And this feeling of lack has affected him to where the shame has caused a really big problem. He feels like God couldn't possibly love him. He knows that there's something insecure about him now that he's separated from God. So God asked him, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? And here's where it comes into view. The relational strife happens here. Adam does this. He blames God, and then he turns on Eve to try and shift the blame off of himself. Hear this. When the basis of our humanity is not undergirded or strengthened by the love of God and understanding that we are in a welcoming and a free relationship with God, when that is gone, it leaves a hole in us, and we're going to try and do crazy things to make up for that hole. Namely, we turn on each other. Fellow image bearers, we will try and prop ourselves up by kind of going after them or hurting them. In a simpler way, because our relationship with God is busted up, we turn on each other to deal with that identity fallout. Now, look around the world and tell me you don't see this everywhere. People going after each other, people putting each other down, people hurting people all the time. It's all to try and fill the void of what we call our nakedness or our shame. Scott Saul is an author that I really enjoy. He said this, because sin has fractured our image, we want to medicate our fractured egos by putting others down and diminishing others' dignity through gossip, slander, prejudice, and exclusion. Do you hear that? Sin has fractured our image, and then it's messed with our sense of pride or self-worth, so we lash out on other people to try and fix that. Sin broke how we relate to each other and how we love each other, and these things, believe it or not, are extremely important to God. God created us to live not only in close personal relationship with him, but one another. He cares how we relate to each other. How do we know that relationships are important to God? Well, Matthew 22 tells us this. Pharisee comes up to Jesus, he's a lawyer, and he asks him the question, what's the most important rule? And this is where it comes from. Matthew 22, 34 through 39. Well, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophet. This lawyer walks up, asks Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Note, the man's profession is a law. He's consumed with laws, the letter of the law, of understanding it and manipulating it and doing whatever he needs to get an outcome. And he asks Jesus a question of importance. What is the most important thing for us to do? Right? If you're just going to give us a point of one thing we need to make sure we're doing, just give me that greatest, most important command so I can understand this. Jesus, notice, does not say, okay, if you want to know the one thing that's most important to me, it's this, vote this way. That's not what he says. Some of you probably need to hear that again. He does not say, refrain from drinking alcohol. He mentions nothing about sex, and he doesn't talk about your money either. Now, the way you treat alcohol, sex, and money are very important to him, but he instead leads with this. Jesus says the great command in the law is to love God with your entire being. And the second is that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, those are both clearly relational commandments, right? And in them, the great problem of the human race shows itself. The lawyer is asking the man, what do I need to learn to do? What do I need to get good at? What is the goal? What's the item that I need to make sure I can cross off the list? And when I'm good at that, I understand that, God will love me. What's the rule that I need to, get good at? And Jesus answers him in a way that should make us gasp if we're self-aware, because we realize I can't do that. How can we love God with all of our being when sin has so completely estranged us from him to the point that we run and hide from him? How are we going to love that kind of God with everything that we are? And how can we love each other as ourselves or love each other fully when sin has caused us to lash out at the people that we're trying to, that we're supposed to love? When we're trying to cover our nakedness by hurting other people, how can we love those other people this way? And we begin to realize, well, I can't do that. Now, it's important to grasp also, loving our neighbor as ourself doesn't mean loving the people you choose to. We have a really hard time with this. We want to cherry pick who our neighbor is. I'll love you, forget you, I won't love you. That's not what this says. Jesus posed the question in the Gospels, who is your neighbor? Because the Pharisees also wanted to choose who they could love and who they could opt out of love and treat like garbage. And the scandalous answer to the question of who is your neighbor is everyone. And then Jesus adds a little bit more, even your enemy. All of them, the people who don't look like you, act like you, they are all your neighbor. What does that mean, church? It means that we are to love as ourselves those who voted for Trump and those who voted for Hillary. I'll get both sides. It most certainly means that we should love people whose skin does not look like ours. It means the coworker that we really hate, we shouldn't. We're called to love them. It means the people who don't agree with us, think like us, or live life the way that we do, yeah, we're called to love them as well. The person here in church that annoys the daylights out of you, you're to love them as yourself as well. And this idea of love does not mean avoid doing violence to them. We have such a jacked up view of love. Well, I didn't hurt them, so I obviously love them. Does that work with your wife? No. Loving your neighbor isn't a way of saying, well, you can harbor hate in your heart, just don't actually say it out loud. Jesus means what he says. It is important how you care for each other and that you love each other. In this type of love, it's visible, it's tangible, it's palpable, and it is not metaphorical. If you assume that you're loving people, you're probably not, because it is tangible. Well, what would that look like to love our neighbor, AKA everyone around us as ourselves? Well, I can tell you what it wouldn't look like. Probably wouldn't look like anything we put on Twitter, anything on our social media rants. Any of our open letters probably wouldn't accomplish it. It doesn't look like our road rage. It doesn't look like war and violence. It doesn't look like our racism. It doesn't look like ignoring and pretending that we don't have any racial biases. It doesn't look like holding grudges or gossiping or slandering the people around you. But it probably does look like a community or a family, though, who are practicing this type of love each day in and out with each other. You could even say that this type of family or community is a shadow of what existed in the garden before sin screwed us up so badly. Before sin reached out and marred everything in our lives. But how? How do we accomplish this monumental feat of loving God fully and loving each other as ourselves when we are busted up and jacked up people? Ephesians 2, 13 through 22. Let's go there to answer that question. This text has a lot in it. Stick with me. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the opener. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he may create in himself one new man in place of the two, hear this, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Here's the great part, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. To answer the question, we have to go back to our DNA element of gospel message. Remember, that is everything. How can we accomplish the law? How can we love God with all of our being, and how can we love each other as ourselves? And the answer is this: you can't. On your own, you're not going to do it. You cannot do it. We need Jesus in every way to accomplish what we cannot, or we are in serious trouble. So Ephesians begins to lay out what Jesus accomplished for us. It says, Jesus came and by his blood brought those who were far off near. He did this by becoming our peace. He made believers one in him by breaking down what is called the dividing wall of our hostility. What does that mean? In essence, if sin fractured the way that we connect to and love each other, then Jesus came and paid for our sin, reversing its effects on us. If sin was the problem in loving each other, then Jesus, with his blood, wiped out the problem of our sin, thereby removing the source of our lack of love for each other. He goes, oh, if that's the problem? Here, my blood takes care of the problem. Now you have peace, and I've removed the hostility. Paul says this act kills our hostility towards each other because the sin is gone. We don't need to lash out on each other anymore. The point has to land. If you put your faith in Jesus for the problem of your sin, then your sin is gone. There is now no condemnation. There's no need to be ashamed. There's no need to be insecure anymore. And the removal of your sin really frees you from the effects of your sin. You are free now to feel secure, and you can love each other. You don't have to blame. You don't have to judge. You don't have to posture anymore. You don't have to put down other people to feel better about yourself anymore. You're free to exhale, to live in the light of the grace that God has given you. Because of the blood of Jesus, there is peace. We don't have to hurt each other. I wonder how many times when we lash out and don't love each other well, it is just a picture that we're not believing the gospel. You don't need to do that. Right? How many times we should just slow ourselves down and be like, my sin's paid for. I don't have to do that to them anymore. Then follow the rest, though, because it's really important. It does not stop with our hostility being killed through Jesus. Like, here it is, the hostility is killed, now go do what you want. It doesn't stop there. The text seamlessly transitions into a vision of a new something for us to live in. Right? Do you catch that? It doesn't just say, go be free to do what you want. It's your hostility is killed because I've dealt with the problem of your sin. Now, here's what you're to do. Now that the hostility is gone, here's how you are to live. Now, this is specifically talking about believers, even ones who are different from each other. It says, since we, believers, have access to God through one Spirit, right? We're all over the place. We come from different backgrounds and different beliefs and different mindsets and all of this stuff. We're all over the map, but the point is we all get to God through one Spirit, so it funnels us together. So now because of that, no, we're no longer strangers and we are no longer aliens, which means that we are no longer people who are not united to each other. We are united because there's only one Spirit that brings all of us near. No longer strangers, but we are what he calls fellow citizens and members of a household of God. The word household, it assumes a familial element to it, right? People in your household, you generally you see each other, you spend some time together. There's this element of togetherness about a household. It's as if he's talking about a community even, maybe. Christ being the cornerstone joins us together into one family. And in that joining together, we grow into together. This is a word for a process that takes time. As we are together, united in Christ, we grow together into what is called a holy temple of God. We are built together into a dwelling place for God. Now, this text is crammed full of as many words as possible to show this kind of togetherness to a point that we just can't opt out. Look at all the words that show this communal togetherness. What did Jesus do? He made us one. And it says we are one body, one new man. He's reconciled us, not strangers, not aliens, fellow citizens, members. We're a household who are joined together, who grow together, who are built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These words are here so that you can't, no matter how hard you try, escape the communal aspects of your salvation. Do you hear that? Salvation is a communal endeavor. We are saved by a Trinitarian community. That's the Father, the Son, and Spirit into a community. You're saved by a community into a community. God in the gospel saves us not into a life of individualism, but you're saved into a family. You know that you have a jacked up view of salvation when you only see what you're saved out of. I'm saved out of hell. I'm saved out of my sin. You're saved into something as well. A community of other believers centered on the gospel. In that family, God is our Father. We are adopted together by His Spirit to be His sons and daughters, brothers and sisters to one another through Christ, who is the head of His body, this ragtag weird group called a church. Therefore, the church, if we are a family brought together by the blood of Jesus, is not a place, and it's not an event, and it's not something that we attend once a week. It's a family, a distinct group of diverse people from all kinds of backgrounds who have come together under the headship of Christ. What we should understand is this diverse group coming together, this family, it is the best place to come and understand the gospel. It is the best place to experience the gospel. And then hear this through the end of that text in Ephesians. It is the primary place that God has chosen to grow us in the gospel. And it is the best place to display the gospel to a world around us that's watching for it. When speaking to people about the one another communal aspects of our faith, since we have started the church, I have heard so many times something to the effect of this. I get that, but I don't like your brand of Christianity. It's hard. It takes too much time. I just kind of hate people, so I'm out, right? I don't want that. But what I need you to hear me say is it's not my idea. It's not my brand. I didn't form it. I didn't fashion it. And I'm not smart enough to come up with it. If we read the Word of God with eyes wide open, though, it is everywhere. It's God's idea. Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. It's a section of scripture that we normally cherry pick a certain point out to tell other people who are not coming to church that they should come to church, but there's actually a whole lot of other things in this text. What I've done, I think it's up there, is I've underlined the words for togetherness that show the one another communal aspect, the non-solo aspect of our faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice the scripture doesn't say, let me hold fast to my hope without wavering by myself. You won't find it there, And I promise you, you will not find it in any other verse of Scripture. It does not say, let me consider how to stir myself up to love and good works. But it does say, let us hold fast together. Let us stand in our hope. Let us stir each other to love and good works, meaning that we need each other in order to do this. I stir you up for love and good works, and you stir me up for love and good works. Why? Because left alone, we'll avoid them. We meet together. We encourage each other. That is what we do, because you and I struggle with this weird thing that I just call gospel amnesia. We forget the goodness of God all the time. We forget who we are. We forget the beauty of who our Father is. We forget that our Father actually loves us. So we need each other to point that out. And this meeting together isn't just a coming to church on Sunday only. That would have been a given to them who were reading the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is talking about something bigger. It is this meeting together in homes and in coffee shops and wherever you live your life, places all over where you do life, with the purpose of growing together in who Jesus is. Hebrews is talking about a community, not a one-hour church service. It's talking about a family headed by Jesus, for Jesus, who reflect Jesus. So here's my hope in this, and this part isn't in the notes. I've had this sermon outline written for a while, and just recently, I know a lot of people have kind of stepped back from some communal aspects. So I want to put this forward before I lay it out there. I had this written before I figured out any of that. Okay, so I'm not throwing haymakers. I promise. My hope is that we would stop asking what I want my Christianity to look like and feel like, and instead ask, what does God say it should be like? That we would stop looking to answer the question off of our preferences. Have you thought about that? So many times we judge even where I go to church and what I do based off of, well, I like that worship, and I like this, and I like that, and I like this, and I like them. It's all based off what we want, what makes us feel good. But have we ever stopped long enough to say, what I want has got me into trouble? What does God want for me? Maybe that's a good thing. My hope is that we would ask what God says our faith should look like and feel like, and then we would submit to him. Here's why. Maybe we could believe that the same kind Father who saved us by grace while we were running and sinning isn't wanting to pull a switcheroo and then force us into a horrible existence together. Like, oh, here's this beautiful prize. Have fun with that. He's not doing that. He's placing us in community for our own good. That we would see the people around us as blessings and brothers and sisters, ones that together help us walk out our faith in greater freedom in the gospel, because they call us to remember it when we're not. And we call them to remember it when they're not. That we would see people not as a necessary evil to put up with, but instead of the tool that God wants to use to help us walk in our faith. See, there's a family that salvation has adopted us into. Can I just say this as well? If you don't like any other believers, you're really going to hate heaven. It's going to suck. Redeemed as a family to worship our Father. But we grow as a family as well. For some of you, there's a couple pushbacks that I anticipate. And I just want to speak to those imperfectly, probably. But for some of you, I would imagine that you hear this call to community and together, and it probably freaks you out. Maybe it makes you anxious or scared because people have hurt you before. Or they've let you down. They haven't been what they're supposed to. So maybe you're the type that you've put up walls to avoid people and community and family. You have purposely put barriers there, right? I don't want that, so I'm going to put this barrier to protect myself and not feel let down again. If that's your story, all I would want to say this morning is just, I'm sorry, but I believe with all my heart that Jesus wants to help you take down those walls. They're not good for you. And just because in the past people have hurt you doesn't mean that you can't have a healthy, gospel-centered family now. Am I advocating that we are perfect? No, we are so jacked up. But we are a family. We are united by the blood of Christ to be there for each other, to grow together, to help each other when we lose our way, to encourage each other, to laugh, sometimes to cry. And I'd remind you that it's together that we grow together. If you've put up barriers to avoid people, it's possibly the reason that faith has been really hard for you. Because the blessings of other people have never been there for you. We were not saved to live on an island. We are saved to live in a household called a family. Another pushback that I would imagine that some of you are possibly thinking is just, you know, I've tried community. And like, I hear your scriptures and I hear what you're saying, but I tried it and it was awful, right? It stunk. We didn't grow. We weren't a pretty family. We didn't encourage each other. And if anything, we annoyed each other and we were obligations to each other. If that's where you're at right now, I'd say, man, I feel you. I've been there too. Super biblical answer. Been there. Been there. I've had that at times where community is a burden that has emptied me instead of filling me up. And I'd say that sometimes that's a seasonal issue. Sometimes just life is hard right now. And maybe there's nothing wrong at all and just life's hard. And man, I'm having a whole lot more understanding of that right now. But more likely, this is probably the case. If you've been in community and it stunk, you and the people around you called yourself a family and you just weren't. Remember the vision drift, the mission drift that we talked about earlier? Community can be something that you, for a million and one reasons, mail in every time, right? We can show up physically to occupy a seat, but never show up mentally or emotionally. That's mailing it in. We can, for the sake of what seems easier, stop calling each other to new life. The beauty of Christian community is we are supposed to form not a judgmental community, but a community that calls each other to new life in Christ and to follow him more and to see the beauty of who he is more. If a community that you've been in has been terrible, chances are it's been easier to not call each other to new life and you've made a systematic structure of decisions to not address things and then community's just been weighty for you. I think we've all been there before. Like you've seen a brother struggle and you're like, man, I'm tired. I just ain't gonna deal with it today. That's not calling each other to a challenging community. You've seen someone hurt and you're like, I got my own problems right now. That's not calling each other to new life. See, we can stop investing in people and stirring each other towards the gospel and we can stop repenting in front of each other. And when this happens, the people that we're around will be the people that we're carrying the burdens of community, but we're never actually experiencing the blessings of it. And I bet that does stink, right? Because it is hard at times to live out what community is. It is weighty. But if you're carrying only the bad things and not giving yourself enough to have the good, then what else would we expect? If that's the case for you, this is my hope. And we actually talked about this in our missional community this week, that you and the people around you would repent together. That you would covenant to be a better family, that you would care better for each other, that you would love each other more, that you would do these one another's found in Hebrews, that you would point to the love of God, that you would stir each other to the good news of who Jesus is, that you would stir each other to good works, that you would say hard things in love to each other to call people back into the gospel, and that maybe community isn't something that you should give up on because it was hard at one time. Maybe our community should covenant to do it better. To walk in the blessings of it even when it's hard. So many times community breaks down because we make a systematic set of easier decisions. We just didn't realize that it backfires and strips the beauty out of the community in the same process. The question that we opened up with as we begin to close, how much do I need the people around me this morning to follow Christ? I pray that you would wrestle with that more than just right now. But I've tried to make a biblical case this morning that the answer is a lot. God has saved us not as an end unto itself, meaning Jesus didn't just hang on the cross and think about only you. He thought about the family that he was going to create.
the lost, that we're going to be adopted into that family. He saved us into that. That makes me think of so much of the wedding feast imagery that we see in the Bible when God comes back and fixes all that's broken. It talks about this wedding and that we're going to have a seat at the table to that. A seat at the table with our Father in heaven. Even though that we are sinners and we didn't fix ourselves, Jesus has made a way to invite us into the family, into God's household, where we are loved and connected with the Father, even though we haven't earned that. And so we get to sit at a seat in the table next to our brothers and sisters, and they didn't earn their seat either, so nobody gets to feel like they have a better seat at the table. We just get to worship in light of God. You don't get that alone, though. My hope is simple, that we would hear, maybe, hopefully not God calling us into obligation, that we would hear God calling us into family, that we would be reminded that it is together that we're strong in Christ and not when we are alone. You know yourself. You know your devices just like I know mine. We don't do well alone. Together, we keep reminding each other of the beauty of Jesus. And I pray that this new depth of life can be found in our communities this year. That maybe we would be blown away as we see and taste this element of gospel community that we've just never had before. And that we would realize that it's only made possible because Jesus paid it all and paid for our sin. And now we can actually hang out and not use and abuse each other to feel better about ourselves. We can love each other. He's dealt with our sin. He's dealt with what fractured our relationships, and then he places us into his kingdom as a family for his glory, and as we'll talk about next week, for his mission. Friends, God is calling some of us to take a seat in the family, and I pray that you would hear that call and that you'd submit to it, and more importantly, that you'd reap the blessings of it, that it wouldn't feel like punishment. Band, you guys can come back up, because God calling us into community isn't to hurt us. It is to lavish his love more on us. You alone will forget how much you are loved. You alone will forget that your shame is gone, that your sin is dealt with. So you and I need each other to remind each other of that good news, that Jesus has paid it all and done it all, and walk into the beauty of what that is. I pray that you'll see that, you'll be called into that, and that all of us would grow into this better understanding of the beauty of the family that God has made us. This family will be the family we walk in until one day there's a much bigger family as God reconciles all things unto himself. Will you stand and pray with me? God, I pray that you will straighten out the mess that is my words, that no matter where we stand, this call to community wouldn't feel like punishment or anything like that, but that we would see the beauty of adoption as good. Spirit, we need you to do that. Help us to lean into each other, to grow together, to walk together, God. I pray for that. For some of us here who maybe haven't, God, I pray that you'll help us see that our shame is dealt with. We can love and be loved once again. I pray that we'll see that, God. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to work in us. Let us see your gospel as primary. Let us see your family as beautiful, God. And through the next week or so, I pray that we'll see your mission as delight. We get to go out into the world and tell people that there's a beautiful family that they can be a part of too, only by the blood of Jesus. We restore that as good news in our hearts today. May we see you, God. We love you. Be glorified. Do much in us. God, we want to grow and walk in your freedom. We want to see those who are lost be saved. It only happens by your grace and through your mercy, Lord. We love you. Amen.